Appreciate having you here. We are continuing a series that we just started last week, which is, I'm calling it, Of Sheep and Wolves. And it deals primarily, although we haven't really gotten to it yet, with the challenge that's been faced by the church ever since its earliest beginnings. Clear back in the New Testament, we hear plenty of warning about those who sneak into the church who are saying things that would take us away from the heart of the gospel. So it's a warning against false teachers. And while sometimes we may think, well, that doesn't really apply to us, you know, but nevertheless, it applies to all of us because, in fact, we are constantly besieged by enemies, both from outside and from inside. And sometimes the inside enemies are much harder to detect. And so the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter target this problem. And because they're in the Bible, it's good for us to pay attention to this and try to learn the lessons that are intended for us in that connection. I think, as I mentioned to you last week, that the order of these books was that Jude was written first. Peter saw what Jude said and thought he could improve on it a little bit. Maybe that's not the right word, but Jude does say he wanted to write concerning the salvation we share, but he felt he had to write on this topic of false teachers instead. And so Jude seems to have had one idea in mind, but then he had to sort of change course. And Peter, looking at that, thought, well, wait a minute, I'm going to go back to that original course and say something about the salvation we share, because actually that will help us as we think about false teachers. It'll give us some kind of ammunition by which we can think about how we respond to them, some way of recognizing them. And so that's what Peter seems to be doing in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. And we looked at the first part of that last week, in which he begins by focusing on all that we have in Christ. He says his divine nature, the nature of his deity, has given us everything we need. As if to say, you don't need to chase after additional supplemental benefits because everything you need is available in his deity and you are participating in that deity. It's an astonishing thought. I'm still staggered as I hear myself say it. You may recall last week I was trying to brilliantly illustrate my point with a flashlight. Remember that? Some of you over here. And I never could get it to work. And of course, you may have noticed that right after class, our beloved Lance Potter, who's not here yet, I don't think Lance is here, but he came up in 3 seconds. He had my flashlight working. 3 seconds. He looked at me with those kind of loving puppy dog lawyer eyes and said to me 2 words, operator error. Not the first time I've ever heard those words, you know, probably won't be the last, but anyway, I appreciated Lance bailing me out, but unfortunately the timing was off because most of you were leaving by then. But anyway, the point of my illustration was to say that the flashlight was perfectly conforming, you know, to its manufacturing specs. It was exactly what it was supposed to be, but it was still lacking that battery-shaped vacuum. And we were created for God. That's the fundamental idea. We were created to be a habitation of God, and we are incomplete unless he resides within us. And when people don't have something filling that God-shaped vacuum, then they tend to chase after other things. Tinsel and bubble gum, sticking it into that vacuum, trying to get a sense of satisfaction, but it never really quite hits the target. And I think Peter wants us to realize that we're not going to be as susceptible to the allure of those who are leading us off in a distraction if we really recognize that what we find fully and completely in Christ is everything that we could ever need for our satisfaction. We were made for God. It's part of our design spec. But of course, we come into this world broken, and so that gap has to be filled in once again. So that's the idea, and I think Peter wants us to get that first. I think he wants us to appreciate that before he then is going to go into a similar conversation that we find in Jude, but this is sort of the preliminary preamble to this. So we're going to pick up now at verse 5 and move from this to the next step in Peter's discussion of this salvation that we share. It's like we know what we have in God, but now what do we do about it? So this is sort of taking us the next step. This is our response to what he's already said to us. And this picks up in verse 5. We're going to go down to verse 11 of this first chapter, and it begins with these words, the word of God. For this very reason, Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. To your goodness, knowledge. To your knowledge, self-control. To your self-control, perseverance. To your perseverance, godliness. To your godliness, brotherly kindness. To your brotherly kindness, love. Because if you have these qualities in increasing measure, you will not be ineffective or unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sin. So make every effort, be all the more eager to make your calling and election certain. Because if you do this, you will never fall, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the shift in focus. He's told us what we have. We participate in deity. Now what do I do about it? And what I do is make every effort. And so this is a focus now on how I respond and the effort that I'm supposed to put into this. So with that much in mind, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our Father, we are deeply grateful to you for this wonderful reminder from your apostle. And we pray that we could take to heart the things that are intended for our good through this text, being guided along the way through the presence of your Spirit. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter starts off, for this very reason, and this calls us to what he's just said. What's the reason? You have God residing within you. You participate in his deity. So, Peter says, make every effort. Now that's an interesting place to go, isn't it? I've got God living in me, so I go to work. I'm supposed to work based on what I already have in his presence within me. This is really under the broad topic in Christian thought and theology of what's called sanctification. You know that word. Paul says, whom he foreknew, he predestined, whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified. And then Paul might have added in there, whom he justified, he sanctified. He leads up to the consummate expression of that, whom he sanctified, he glorified. Now, I'm inserting the word sanctified there, but it's commonly understood that from the point that you come to faith in Christ, you're regenerate, a process begins, and it's a process leading you toward holiness, sanctification, entering, as it were, the sanctum, the holy place. It represents a transformation of our character. So hopefully you are somewhat a little different than you were 10 years ago, that you've grown in grace, that your life is generally conforming increasingly to the quality of life we see in Christ. You see, this is the point. So it's a process. We have all kinds of images in the New Testament. We are beginning as babes, but we grow up in the faith, that idea. Well, this is what's in view here. There's been an interesting conversation down through church history as to how do we achieve sanctification. And if you could kind of picture a spectrum, you might say at least at one extreme, there's been a view that's sometimes called activism, and at the other extreme is something called quietism. Activism operates on the assumption that in a sense it all depends on me. My growth in holiness is fundamentally a result of my own hard work, my own effort. And Peter does, in fact, say here, make every effort. We have many examples of this. Martin Luther, you know, before he became the great reformer, was a monk. He later quipped, if any man could have been saved by monkery, it would have been me. Because he was probably the most fierce practitioner of monkish disciplines of anyone you've ever seen. For 10 years, 1505 to 1515, he engaged in the most extreme forms of late medieval asceticism in the monkish life. He would whip himself, literally, till his back was bleeding. He would sleep in an ice-cold cubicle. He fasted. He said later he thought he did permanent injury to his body. He felt the effects of it for years to come because of the abuses to which he treated himself for those 10 years. And he said, after the 10 years were gone, I hadn't made one step in the process of sanctification. I was no better off than I was at the beginning. You see, and that's the frustrating thing about being an activist, because you think it all depends on you. And if you just try to grit your teeth and make yourself holy, you're in for a disappointing ride, you know. Well, the other extreme were called the quietists. They took the view, hey, we are justified by faith alone. God has taken up his residence within us, so if he wants to sanctify me, he can do it anytime he wants. But in the meantime, I'm just going to have a good time. Literally. John Calvin, the other great reformer, had to deal with them all of his career in Geneva, till maybe the last 10 years or so, but that was his constant attacking party. These people claimed to be Christians. They said, justification is by faith alone. I have faith, and I don't worry about anything else. And they actually ran, I kid you not, what amounts to a red light district in Geneva under the rubric of justified by faith alone. So do what you want. And Calvin went, no, no, no. Sometimes people remember Calvin as this kind of sour guy who was always sneaking around looking for somebody doing something wrong. Well, let's keep in mind who he was dealing with. We sometimes take a look at Calvin and misconstrue the context in which he's trying to say to these people, this is not the Christian faith. This is not how you do it, you know. And so we remember Calvin, we forget the forces that he was up against. Well, the church has basically, generally, at her best, said neither of those works. There's somewhere in the middle that is probably the right way to think about it. And the word that's usually used here, it's a kind of a term you'll hear nowadays, is the word synergism. And I like that word. It fits in this context pretty well. Sun means together. The urgism, of course, works. So working together. And that does seem to be what Peter is highlighting. Remember what he says, God's deity is within you, therefore work. You see, Paul has something like that when he says to the Philippians, listen to these words, Paul's to the Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, I think. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if that's all Paul said, then that would probably make us activists. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does anyone know what he says next? What does he say? Anybody know? Because it is God who works in you, right, to will and to do of his good pleasure. The only reason my work has any potency at all in this task of sanctification is because God is working in me. If I'm doing it on my own, Martin Luther, I'll get nowhere. But if I'm over here resting on the fact that I have God in me and I can just relax and I don't do anything, I'll get nowhere either. In fact, it's very likely I don't have God dwelling in me with that kind of attitude, you see. But somewhere in the middle, I'm saying because God is in me, my work is going to have effect. Not because I'm so talented, but because God is infusing my work with his power. And that makes all the difference. And so really, that's what Peter is giving us. He's giving us, in a sense, his version of what Paul says over there in Philippians. So he begins with faith. Faith is the ground upon which we proceed. And then inside of this, Peter is going to identify seven, we might call them virtues, seven elements. We just recited them a minute ago, but here they are. It begins with faith. One commentator said, faith is foundational. It's a gift of God. Mentioned last week, it's like getting a house plant. It's a living thing. You didn't give it life. Came in from outside. It's a living thing, but it's up to you to do what's necessary to foster the health of this house plant. What do you do? I have to ask my wife because I always kill them, but she knows the fertilizer and stuff. Whatever you do, you keep it going. And for us Christians, it's like we have faith in us. It's like this wonderful, robust houseplant, but we have to fertilize it. This is called the means of grace. So we're called to make diligent use of the means of grace, which will strengthen our faith. And in some ways, what Peter gives us is this list of practices, you might say, that are designed to help in that. This commentator said, faith is foundational. It's a gift that comes in the form of objective truth, what the Reformers called notitia, information. Faith is rooted in information. You can't believe in a Jesus you've never heard of. You have to have the information first. Then the conviction that it's true, that's what they called assensus, assenting to the truth. So faith means, number one, knowing it. Number two, believing that it's true. But then the third element is affection, the idea of loving it. A person can know the gospel and believe it's true and hate it, The demons, James says, believe and tremble. They know the gospel. Probably most demons are much more orthodox than any of us in this room. They know it really well, and they hate it with all their heart. What's the difference? Ezekiel says, God comes and changes a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He changes our hearts so that that which we once rejected and were hostile to, now we become so in love with it, we make it the centerpiece of our lives. Well, God has to do that part. I can't change a person's heart, but I can preach the gospel and I can persuade people of its truth. There's a human component. There's something only God can do. Taken together, all of that adds up to what the Bible calls faith. Now, Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith. And then we have this series of words. So the first word is the word aratein, the Greek word here. It's rooted in the Greek word that means man, and it would be colloquially something like manliness. Now, I say that with a huge amount of hesitancy, because I know that in the present environment, sexist language is the worst thing you can say, and so I don't want to do that, and I don't want you to construe it that way, but it is the root of the word. But the sense of the word, it could apply equally to a female. It wasn't a word that had any kind of gender quality to it, but it simply meant to man up, in a sense. You know what I'm saying? Get real, do the right thing, step across the line into reality. Don't let this simply be a kind of cognitive game you're playing, a sort of something that isn't really getting traction in your life, but actually, okay, let's get with it. Let's, in that sense, man up. That's really the force of the word. It's a simple word. It was used colloquially really to suggest something like that. It would be something a commander might say to soldiers, okay, you guys, let's get with it. Let's, get ready to go into battle kind of thing. Time to get real. So that's the force of the word. It's not a word of great theological profundity, but it is a practical word. And then he says, add to that, gnosis. I'm calling this wise up. We need to mix with our commitments a little bit of intelligence. So a commentator said, knowledge is intelligence, sagacity, practical wisdom. It's not simply knowledge that puffs up. We're not simply walking around impressing each other with how many Bible verses we can quote. This is not what this knowledge is about. Not bad to be able to quote Bible verses, but if that's all we have going for us, then we've kind of missed the point. It's knowledge that builds up. It's knowledge that brings stability so that we're not blown around by every wind of doctrine. That's what the false teachers want to promulgate. They want to bring in insidious departures from the truth of Christ that facially may appear to be kind of plausible. but fundamentally are leading us away from the sufficiency of Christ into alternative or other designs, and ultimately are going to be destructive. So, Paul warns over in Ephesians that he doesn't want us to be blown around by every wind of doctrine. We've all met people like that. Some new idea comes breezing by, and it's so, you just want to go after, oh, that's wonderful. Wait a minute. You know, where's the stability? Where is the foundation that keeps us from being attracted to every new idea that comes blowing down the pike? We Christians should have a little bit more staying power than that. So this knowledge helps us. It becomes foundational to the faith in which we live, and thus it's called a sort of addition to our notitia. The third element here is the word akroteion. I'm calling this get a grip. The root of the word is krat, K-R-A-T, if you can see that there. Root word, we have it in English in words like democrat or autocrat or aristocrat or other words, C-R-A-T type words, you know. The root of all of those words, the fundamental idea, is a grip. In fact, this was the word that would sometimes be used to suggest arresting someone, putting them in cuffs, you know, getting a grip on them, getting them under your control. That was the fundamental idea. And Peter is saying here, so you want to add now to this constellation of qualities we're describing, getting a grip, usually rendered something like self-control. The purpose of the word, the force of the word is, if I have some little tempting something that comes floating across my path, and I have a momentary sense of thinking, oh, that's really nice, I think I'd like that, you know, and well, if I know it's something that's taking me away from Christ, then I should have whatever it takes in my quality to do what Nancy Reagan used to say, you know, just say no. No, I don't think I'm going to do that. Martin Luther said, you can never prevent a bird from flying over your head. You can prevent a bird from making a nest in your hair, you know. And that was his point. We go through life, we're accosted by temptations all the time. Advertising, billboards, you walk through a store. All kinds of things are appealing to impulses within us that are not ultimately going to take us in a healthy direction. Every one of us, regardless of your age, whatever it is, we all know we're living surrounded by a cacophony of little temptations that are just out there trying to trip us up. And you have within you the capacity to have that akroteion, which simply means get a grip. No, I'm not going to do that, sorry. I'm not going to follow you down that little path, as attractive as it looks. No, I'm not going to do that. And that's all Peter's talking about here. You know, so we're getting real. We're taking these steps that are just going to give us the kind of staying power necessary to resist it. The virtue, one commentator says, of one who masters his desires and passions. This is, by the way, Thayer's Greek lexicon. Especially his sensual appetites. This is the last element that Paul mentions when he delineates what's called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, all of those. The very last one is the very same word, akroteion, self-control. My favorite example of this word, which is actually used frequently in the New Testament, but my favorite example comes from the book of Acts when Paul was under arrest by a Roman procurator whose name was Felix. And Felix was in control of Judea. He was a successor to Pontius Pilate. He was in control of Judea for about 2 years. He wasn't known as a very virtuous guy, but he did for some reason seem to like Paul. I don't know exactly how to account for that because you've never seen two men who were more different from each other. But we read in the book of Acts that Felix would get together, invite, you know, Paul was in prison, so he was always available, and he would invite him over, hey, let's have a latte. You know, Paul comes in, chains, sits down to have a latte with Felix. And they talk about stuff. And Luke tells us of Paul, of these conversations. Now, as he reasoned, that is, Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, it's a word, and the judgment to come, Felix got nervous and said, "Look, Paul, I'm a little busy right now. You know, hey, I've got some meetings. I'll get back to you on that." You know, that's kind of there is a kind of nervousness, isn't there, when we really hear the message that we need to get hold of our lives, we need to say no to things. We are accustomed to indulging ourselves. It really is our culture. You know, how many advertisements tell you deserve it? Oh, this little artifact, this little something, this little toy, this little thing, you deserve it. I always shudder when I hear that because I know what I deserve. You know, I'm going to tell you, it ain't pretty. And to tell me that I deserve it, kind of sends a chill down my spine. So let's be aware of that. Let's just have that kind of strength of character that recognizes we need to, you know, keep hold of ourselves, get a grip on ourselves would be the idea. The next one is the word hupomonein, usually translated patience or perseverance. I'm calling this hang in there. As Christian people, we are characterized by the very strong impulse to stay the course, to stay at it. You know, it's an inner conviction, sufficiently resolute to determine conduct. We as American Christians are heirs of what's called the evangelical tradition that goes clear back to the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening and a whole tradition in our culture. And I call myself an evangelical, so I'm not being disparaging at this point. I'm happy to own that title. If someone accuses me of it, I'll say guilty. But part of that history is a deep emphasis on the moment of your conversion. I've mentioned this to you before. I grew up, I think I was a Christian from my very earliest memories, and I was frustrated as a little kid, in fact, a little fearful, because I couldn't remember when I'd made a decision. You know, and I think 1,000 times I tried to make a decision. I don't know. You know that feeling, that kind of Billy Graham, bless his heart, his main magazine, his main publication was entitled Decision. That was it. You got to make a decision. And usually a decision would be dominated by emotions, crying, you know, all kinds of displays of sort of dramatic expressions of the change in your life. But from the New Testament point of view, you read virtually nothing about that moment of decision. I mean, it's implied here and there, but it's certainly not the main test. The main test of the authenticity of your faith is not whether you had a dramatic moment, but whether you're staying the course. Again and again, that is the litmus test of the authenticity of your faith. Are you hanging in there? Hupomonein. Paul, one of many examples we could give of this, but it's sort of to the point, says, this is Paul writing to the Colossians, he has reconciled you. Now notice what Paul says, he has reconciled you because you cried a whole lot of tears one day when you came to faith. You know. Oh, no, that's not what he said. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish or free, if you continue. Yes, that's the point. We can say with confidence that you have been reconciled to Christ if you are continuing in the faith, grounded in. If you're not continuing in the faith, I'm not prepared to say you were ever reconciled in the first place. No matter how many tears you shed, no matter how emotional it might have been, it could have been a flash in the pan. The parable of the four soils is really illustrating that point. Some things make a great beginning and then they just fizzle. Now you're here in Sunday, you're enduring this abysmal Sunday school lesson, and that proves that you have faith because you are clearly hanging in there, you know. But we need to be on our guard lest we think that somehow it's just a kind of momentary passion and we miss the deeper reality of the hanging in there element of this. The next of these words is the word Eusebion, usually rendered godliness, but the sense of the word is really the sense that God is watching. That's the idea. The belief, the practical assumption as I go through my life that God is actually keeping his eye on me, and that that influences what I do, you see. There's a expression you've heard, character is who you are when nobody's watching. You know, some people are very different people in private than they are in public. Who are you when you are absolutely by yourself and nobody is watching? Well, if you have Eusebio on godliness, you know you're not by yourself. You actually believe that God is still watching you, and that the most important audience you have in this world, regardless of whether anybody else sees you, is that you're living, as they say, coram Deo, before the face of God. That's godliness. That's God consciousness, aware that God is present with me even when I'm all by myself. One commentator said, at its heart, this is fear of God, the conviction that life is always under his scrutiny. And thus I fear to displease or disobey him, knowing the God who sees in secret rewards according to his, to works. Paul has this in mind when he writes to the Galatians some very distressing words that he knew they would not like. You foolish Galatians. I mean, he's pretty brutal. He knew it wasn't going to sell very well in the Galatian churches. And he raises the question to you. To them, you know, he says, who am I trying to please right now? You know, am I seeking the approval of men or of God? I'm saying things to you you don't want to hear, but that in a sense proves that I'm not just out here trying to win a popularity contest, that something else is going on. If I were just trying to please men, I would not truly be a slave of Christ. The next one, oh, I forgot to switch the font, sorry about that, but the word here is Philadelphion. You know the word, Philadelphia, brotherly love. That's the sixth of these. Add to this, brotherly love. This is the affection we have for one another in the church. It usually is warmly filled with a kind of feeling of love. I mean, we love each other to serve each other, but behind that, especially in our Christian fellowship or in our families, other places, there is this kind of warmth of affection that is very pleasant, and it, you know, it's good that we have this. But on top of that, then Peter moves to the last of these, which is the word agape. If Philadelphia or the phileo type love of the New Testament is warm-hearted love, I like to call agape love cold-blooded love. It's cold-blooded love. That is to say, it's the love you display when you don't feel like it and when the person you're loving doesn't deserve it. It's that kind of love. You know. Appreciated Jordan's highlighting that in the life of John. And he used that word constantly. That was really what he was driving at, was this is the love that isn't simply feel kind of warm and fuzzy. This is not the love he's talking about here. The Greeks knew the difference. The idea of this love is the love that I bring to someone who might be hostile to me, who might be my intractable enemy, who might rejoice if I were destroyed. He is the one who is truly the one that we wouldn't have any impulse naturally to care about. And that becomes the real display of love. This is the kind of love that God showed us while we were yet enemies, dead, hostile, fugitives. When we were God-haters, he loved us. You see, that's the paradigm par excellence for agape love. It's cold-blooded love. What the New Testament tells us repeatedly is it is the most powerful weapon you can pull out in connection with your dealings with people in this world. Don't be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. It's a weapon, and it's astonishing the power it has on those rare occasions when it's actually displayed. So anyway, this is where it all winds up. Love means going beyond the community, a faith to all people. This is the self-giving love that does not depend on the attractiveness of the one loved, but only on the character of the one doing the loving. So out of faith spring these seven virtues. Love is the culminating one. This commentator says, this is Peter's version of Paul. Paul said, work out your own salvation because it's God who works in you. Peter is expanding that now and giving us some marching orders as to what we should do because we have the deity dwelling within us. Otherwise, it would be for loss. We would be incapable of doing it. But it's the presence of God that gives juice to this that he's calling us to do. So this is Peter's version of Paul. Work out your own salvation. It's God who works in you. It's hard to become a Christian. It takes a complete dismantling of your ego to become a Christian. It's easy in some ways. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. That sounds pretty easy. But if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, it's a complete dismantling of your self-sufficient pride. It is. That's the terms of admission. Despairing. I'm bankrupt. There's nothing I can bring to earn what I'm asking for. It comes as a sheer, unmitigated gift. That's all it can be. Well, that's very humbling. That's hard to do. And then it's hard to stay a Christian, you see, because that's what we do every day. Every day we roll out of bed to remind ourselves and announce before God once again, I am a complete wretch. You know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. That's the word. It's a good word. We should all master that word because that's the stuff of true Christian obedience. Never having some inflated idea that God owes me anything. That the next breath I take is a gift from him. So it's hard. It's hard. But this is the stuff in which we will find our deepest satisfaction. And whatever those false teachers are peddling doesn't come close to what you're going to find in Christ. That's what Peter wants us to get here. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, notice the word increasing. That's the sanctification. We're growing in increasing measure. You will not be ineffective or unproductive in your knowledge. Some people have a kind of knowledge of Jesus, a sort of academic knowledge, but it's ineffective and unproductive. But in you, if this is the ground upon which you are proceeding as a Christian, then it's going to make all the difference. So we have to be constantly reminded of these things. As commentator said, sermons, paren, and Sunday school lessons should repeat these things over and over. We should repeat them to each other over and over. We should always be kind of cheerleaders in each other's lives to help us stay the course of the qualities that Peter has set before us here. All right, this synergy, this commentator actually used the word that I used at the beginning, this synergy produces and augments these qualities leads to growing benefits and blessings. The focus is on possession of these things and growth in them. This is sanctification language. Growth in these is the safeguard against being ineffective and unproductive, and it's being ineffective and unproductive that makes us vulnerable. If anyone does not have these things, he's nearsighted and blind, myopic. We as Christians know that we're kind of living in two different universes. There's the universe that we can see, it's close up, you know, and it's fine. It's good. We have a temporal life. We live in time. But we have an instinct within us that we're also living in the context of eternity, that we believe that what we do today actually matters eternally, that this very day, this day is a day in which in eternity I might eventually either rejoice or I might weep. What I do today matters. And so to be myopic, to be nearsighted, is only to see the short, you know, kind of the immediate context of what I'm doing. And missing the fact that there's a much bigger picture going on here than simply the immediate, you know, decisions I make, that kind of thing. And so if you don't see this, then he's saying you're nearsighted and blind, and you're forgetting that you've been cleansed, forgetting your baptism is the way this is normally seen. They've forgotten their baptism, thus their washing rite for them was but an external ceremony, not tied to an inner work of grace. So Peter says, this is an interesting verse, and sometimes strikes folks as a little like an oxymoron, but I think we can make heads or tails out of it. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. See. Be diligent, give diligence to making sure that in eternity past, God called you. That's what he's saying. Now, I might say, well, wait a minute. If God called me, he called me. How can anything I do today have any influence on what God did eternally? Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. So on, you know. And yet what Peter wants us to see is that, in a sense, I want to be very careful because I can easily cross a line here, and I don't want to. I want to stay well within Reformed theology, but there is a deep sense in which, in some ways, it is up to me. Now, I can't change God's eternal mind. I can't do that, so that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that as I hit every day with a deep sense of being serious about what I'm being called to do here, I am, in a sense, proving my call. Now, somebody might say, well, you're just playing a mind game. Okay, fine, you want to call it that. But on the other hand, what I'm told is if I'm really called from all eternity, if I've really been predestined, if I'm really chosen, as the Bible repeatedly affirms is true of those who belong to him, then it's going to have an impact in my life. It is actually going to show up in the way I live. And so I'm going to be diligent to make sure the way I live is, in a sense, a proof of the fact that I was called. Okay, you can do with that what you want, but I think that's what's going on here. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election certain. If you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. This commentator, I think, said it adequately enough. He says, the calling and election of God are the act of God, but we are called to work out our own salvation. There are those who receive the grace of God in vain. Paul writes that to the Corinthians. Or those who frustrate the grace of God, Galatians. We are called here to ratify God's election. Holiness of life is the proof of God's election. I've talked to people who get all juiced up because they hear I'm a Calvinist, and that's about the worst thing you could call somebody in their particular view. You know, you believe in predestination, that's a horrible thing. And you have to deal with that thoughtfully and try to help them understand that what's going on here is no denial of everything that they hear in the scriptures. You know, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord, believe in your heart God raised him, you will be saved. That's the guarantee of scripture. And the fact of the matter is that anybody who does that will, in fact, know that they are those who belong to Christ. But I also am aware that the only people that even care about that are people who've already been touched by grace. If you care about that, do you really care whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you concerned about that? Does that worry you? In some ways, that's the proof that your name is there. Because if I can just put it as bluntly, as politely as I can, I know I'm in church, at Sunday school, if your name is not there, you don't give a damn. You really don't. You've got better things to do than worry about this pipe dream of heaven and all that. Give me a break. I got other stuff I got to worry about. But if you think about it, if you worry about, I wonder if my name is in that book. I wonder if God really chose me from the foundation of the world. If you really worry about that, listen, you are in some ways proving the very thing that God has guaranteed to you. Because unless he's touched your heart, you really don't care. Yeah. And so let's live in the wonderful affirmation that comes by being people that actually think about these things a little bit. And I think that's what Peter's driving at as he gives us that. I'm going to jump here to this. Candy's not going to like me telling this, but she gets on my case when I hold you too long. And I don't mean to. So I've got my clock here, and I'm watching it. And now the clock is telling me, okay, wrap it up, pal. So I'm going to wrap it up. But you have to see this word. This is one of my favorite words in the New Testament in Greek. It's the word sonanti lambanetai. Not a great word. Sonanti lambanetai just flows off your lips, doesn't it? Yeah. What does that word mean? Well, I'll tell you where it's used. It's a word that at least there is a likelihood, it's only found in the New Testament. It's only used by Paul, only two or three times. And it seems to be, I don't think the jury's fully in on this one, but it seems to be a word that was invented by Paul. To communicate a certain idea. There is no comparable English word. I'll give you one strategic point where the word is used. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. All right, there's... Now, in that verse, that word is used, and it's the word helps. Now you might be thinking to yourself, that kind of lost something in the translation, you know. Because the word helps, H-E-L-P-S, I mean, that's a word we use, not an uncommon word. And here's a word that's absolutely rare. Well, the reason is because we don't have anything better in English, but it really does kind of miss by miles the depth of this word. The root of the word is lambano. It means to take something, like take a burden or something like that. The anti lambanitai, means to take something in place of someone else. We think of anti as against, but the more common use of the preposition in Greek was to be, to replace someone, to step in to where they would have been, to replace them, you see. The antichrist is sort of a substitute Christ, more than one against Christ is the idea. The sun means together, as in synergism or synthesize. So it's sun together in place of taking a burden. Now get a picture of that in your mind's eye. Years ago, I had a painting hanging on my wall, and I just asked Candy this past week, what happened to that painting? Neither of us can figure it out. It just got raptured, I guess. It's just gone. We can't find it. But I was poking around trying to find at least a picture of it, and there it is. It's called Helping Hand. It was painted in 1881 by a French artist named Émile Reynaud. I think he must have had this word in mind. I don't know the story of the artist, but this is a very Christian painting. And I want you to just reflect on it for a moment. Can you see it really well? Yeah. So here's a little girl sitting in the boat. I'm going to guess she's about 8 years old. She has her hands on that big wooden oar, and she has a look of serious focus on her face. I mean, that kid is serious. Sitting beside her is, I'm going to say, Grandpa. You can tell he's been around this kind of boat for years. He knows what he's doing. That big wooden oar, as much as it weighs, is no problem for him. He's used this many times. I think they're sitting in this boat, and do you know what I think he's saying to her? Honey, Grandpa really needs your help. Boy, I couldn't do this without you. You are helping Grandpa so much row this boat. Thank you, sweetheart. Thanks for doing. And if she were to take her hands off that oar, Grandpa would say, oh, honey, I need you to do, I can't do this without you. Can you see that? He's got that smile on his face, a pipe in his mouth. She thinks it all depends on her. She couldn't move that oar if her life depended on it. It weighs more than she does. He's doing all the heavy lifting, literally. And yet he's not going to do a thing unless she is there making every effort. Now you see, the reason I liked that when it was hanging on my wall is when I looked at that picture, you know who the little girl represents? Yeah. Paul says in Romans, we don't know how to pray. I want to say to Paul, you got that right. I mean, I feel like I'm the most clueless prayer in the world. Does that mean I stop praying? Well, no, because I have Grandpa sitting there beside me. The Spirit, sunanti lambanitai, helps us. So even though my misguided, naive prayers that miss the mark by miles are nevertheless rehabilitated profoundly by the Holy Spirit, who's the muscle We participate in his deity. It is in you. Now, that goes not just for praying. It goes for teaching Sunday school. It goes for any form of Christian service that you may do. Every one of you in this room is involved in Christian service, are you not? And sometimes you walk into a situation, you think, I don't know how to do this. Why are you putting me into this situation, God? Don't you know I'm incompetent? God says, so what's new? You're incompetent for all of it. There's nothing you can do. But I'm sitting beside you. If you can imagine that rowboat, and Grandpa is there but not visible. And she's rowing, and she thinks she's doing it all. But actually, Grandpa's sitting there, the invisible power. If you're a Christian believer, you have the power of his deity in you right now. So don't be afraid of anything. I mean, Almighty God is in you. And he is there to give unspeakable potency to your minuscule efforts. None of us knows how to do any of this. We are all hopelessly incompetent. But unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it anyway, don't they? So let's take great joy in this. This is my Sunday school lesson tomorrow. It's a one-point lesson. I want you to all, I'm going to quiz you next week. Sunanti lambanatai. This is the word that you need to know, and if you understand that word, you understand, I think, at the heart of the matter, what Peter is trying to communicate to us. I'm done. Honey? You have no idea the terror I live in, you know? So this is... but I would love to entertain thoughts, questions, application, footnotes, debate, anything you may have in the next couple of minutes. Well, I think like the idea of a God-shaped vacuum in us. Well, I got that expression from Augustine. That's right. Yeah. I don't know a verse that actually puts it in those words. I think even what Peter said here earlier in the chapter, that we participate in his deity, gives us something of that. And so I guess, at least off the top of my head, I'd probably just stay with what Peter says. Great question. I'll give that a little thought, Karen, because that's a good question. If I can find something better, I will let you know. Yeah. No, it's a good question. I appreciate that. Good thought, yeah. Were you about to give me one? Go ahead, Colt. Okay, good question. Colt's question is, you know, we see the two extremes, activism, quietism. Is one of those two extremes having more of an influence than the other? Am I kind of getting your? Yeah, I would. It's a good question, and I'm going to be a little bit politic in answering. But I think that we see very, very little in American Christianity of what you'd call a kind of rigorous asceticism. We certainly see some. And I've met people who are very rigorous in, I think, frankly, too extreme, really, kind of going in that activist direction. I think, generally speaking, in American Christianity, we've had a pretty easy time of it. Now, we've had bumpy roads in more recent years, but there are places in the world where at this, it's highly probable that in the time that I've been standing here, giving this lecture, somebody in the world has paid for their faith with their life. You know, this is going on in the world in which we live. And that is not what we've been treated to in American Christianity. At least at this point, none of us are in fear for life and limb right now because we're a Christian. And so I think that tends to leave us more in this kind of quietistic mentality. Christianity is a little easier than it probably ought to be, and that maybe not, you know, all that healthy for our spiritual growth. The rigor that we face is something we have to kind of impose upon ourselves because the culture is not threatening us. I've told these, our friend Chris Luong was here. You may recall him. He was here back in October. I've talked to him about this. He's from Hong Kong, native Hong Kong. Of course, China, and I asked him, you know, on one occasion, you know, what percentage of the people in Hong Kong do you think are Christians? And he said about 10% probably, are Christians. But then he added the qualifier. When I say Christian, I don't mean what you mean as Americans. You know, if you're a Christian in Hong Kong, that's a bright line. You're either over here or you're not. But there's not any kind of a gray, comfortable area in between. And there are repercussions, even in Hong Kong, for being a Christian. There's a bit of a risk. Now, he's very brave. He's right out there. I mean, he's not hiding it. But you see what I'm saying? I think we've had kind of a more gentle experience in American evangelical Christianity, so I'd say we're kind of slide in that direction, but it's a great question. That's rather a simple answer, but at least my perspective on that. That's good. Thanks, Cole. I'm going to let you go unless anyone else has a... Thank you. I'm delighted to have you here. I appreciate it very much. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful to you for the rich and wonderful treasure that we have of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the very presence of deity. We pray that we would act in the firm conviction that that is true, and that even our modest efforts can be richly filled with the grace that can only come from you. We're grateful for that. We ask you to help us believe it and to live on that basis. Thank you for our time together now this morning. Ask you to bless us in our various activities through the rest of the day. All of this in Jesus' name.